If you're open your Bibles this morning to the book of Jonah, that's where we'll be spending most of our time. For the past 2 months, we've been in a sermon series on presenting everyone mature in Christ. We've defined mature Christians by four characteristics. We've said that they worship Jesus, they follow Jesus, they serve Jesus, and they tell others about Jesus. And we spent an extended amount of time on the last one, the tell characteristic, because as Bob's mentioned, that's where most of us probably need to grow the most. We've titled this sermon series, Life on Mission. Our mission is to go tell others about Jesus. We've been commissioned by Jesus, the Great Commission, to go and make disciples of all nations. Last week, Bob helped us cultivate a missional mindset, helping us to be prepared to tell the good news. And so my aim this week is to help create a missional heartbeat. We want to have a heart for the lost, a desire to tell people the good news of Jesus. So I've titled the sermon, Cultivating a Heart for the Lost, Don't Be a Jonah. We're used to using the word heart interchangeably in our language for love. We think, I heart you. We think about Valentine's Day and the main symbol we see for that are hearts. But to say I have a heart for something is different than saying that I love something. If I wanted to say that I love my wife, I wouldn't say that I have a heart for my wife. Having a heart for something has an idea of showing mercy or pity or graciousness to someone in need. We can think, I have a heart for orphans. I have a heart for those suffering in poverty around the world. It could even be a phrase someone in a destitute situation would use to ask for plea for mercy. Have a heart, man. I've got 6 mouths to feed. I'll get you the rent next month. And so as we think about having a heart for the lost, it's not just that we love the lost, but that we have pity on them because of the desperate situation they're in. For those of us in Christ, we were once there too. We can relate to them because we were once dead in our trespasses and sins. So with that in mind, let's turn to our passage today. We're going to look at the whole book of Jonah this morning. Most of us are familiar with the character of Jonah. We remember his call to go to Nineveh, his disobedience and his flee to Tarshish. And of course, we remember the fish and the 3 days and nights that he spent inside the fish. But as we dig in, as we learn how to not be a Jonah, I thought it'd be helpful for us to actually read the entire book of Jonah this morning to have the whole story in mind as we see how not to be a Jonah, how we can cultivate a heart for the lost. So this is longer than what we typically read for a passage on a Sunday morning. It should take us about between 7 to 10 minutes, depending on how fast I start reading. So I'll try to read slow. So you go open your Bibles to the book of Jonah, and we'll read. This is the word of the Lord, the book of Jonah. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. Then the mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his God. And they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea, to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship and had lain down and was fast asleep. So the captain came and said to him, "What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish." And they said to one another, "Come, let us cast lots that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us." So they cast lots and the lot fell on Jonah. Then they said to him, "Tell us, on whose account this evil has come upon us? What is your occupation, and where do you come from? What is your country, and of what people are you?" And he said to them, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." And the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, "What is this you have done?" For they knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. Then they said to him, "What shall we do to you that the sea may quiet down for us?" For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. He said to them, "Pick me up and hurl me into the sea. Then the sea will quiet down for you. For I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you." Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land, but they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. Therefore, they called out to the Lord, O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you. So they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the belly of the fish, saying, I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me. Then I said, I am driven away from your sight, yet I shall again look upon your holy temple. The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped about my head at the roots of the mountains. I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. Yet you brought my life from the pit, O Lord my God. When my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you, into your holy temple. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. But I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. And the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out upon the dry land. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them to the least of them. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he said he would do to them, and he did not do it. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. And the Lord said, Do you do well to be angry? Jonah went out of the city and sat to the east of the city and made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade till he should see what would become of the city. Now the Lord God appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah, that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die and said, It is better for me to die than to live. But God said to Jonah, Do you do well to be angry for the plant? And he said, Yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die. And the Lord said, You pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should not I pity Nineveh, that great city, in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray for illumination as we study your word today. Help me to speak clearly and truthfully. Help us to see the folly and sin in Jonah's attitude and heart. reveal the areas in our own hearts where we sin in the same ways and create in us a heart like your own. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Quick background on Jonah. The book of Jonah is one of the minor prophets. Minor prophets didn't receive that designation because of their significance or lack thereof, but mainly due to the length of their books that we have recorded in the Bible. Jonah the prophet prophesied during the reign of Jeroboam II of the northern kingdom of Israel. And the book of 2 Kings in chapter 14 refers to Jonah by name as the son of Amittai, just as he's identified here in the book of Jonah. Now, after reading the whole book of Jonah, saying that Jonah isn't the paragon of compassion for the lost would be an understatement. In fact, the story of Jonah is an example of satire. Jonah's example is to highlight the disobedience and bigoted heart of the nation of Israel towards its fellow nations. Now, I believe the book of Jonah recounts true events of a real prophet and a real fish and a real God who is sovereign over salvation, over nature, and sovereign over the salvation of sinners. But again, the example to Israel from this real man's life and the example to us is to show us that the God they serve, the God we serve, is not limited to our national boundaries, but is a God who shows compassion to the whole world. Jonah's actions should be a test for our own hearts. His actions are so ridiculous, his responses to God so dramatic, that it's easy for us to think, well, I'm glad I'm not like Jonah. But as we dig in today into what it means to cultivate a heart for the lost, the question for us to keep in mind is, do I have a heart like God's, or do I have a heart like Jonah's? So we'll divide this sermon into two parts today. First, why we should have a heart for the lost, and then two, we'll see how we can have a heart for the lost. So I want to suggest four reasons why we should have a heart for the lost. One, God has commanded us to go. Two, God created all mankind in his image. Three, God's wrath remains on the unbeliever. And four, God's heart is for the lost. The first reason we should have a heart for the lost is that God has commanded us to go. Now, this might seem too simple. We might want more of a heart-compelling reason to get us to go, but it is a command of the Lord. In the first sermon in our Life on Mission series, Cole walked us through the Great Commission. Matthew 28, Jesus tells his disciples, "Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." The Lord uses his people to spread the good news of salvation to a lost and dying world. So let's look back at Jonah. Chapter 1, when we first find Jonah, the word of the Lord comes to him and tells him to go to Nineveh and call out against it. What does Jonah do? He goes to Joppa. Joppa was a port city. It's near modern-day Tel Aviv, about 30 to 40 miles northwest of Jerusalem. Nineveh is about 500 miles northeast of Joppa by land. Instead, Jonah boarded a boat. Tarshish would have been about 2,500 miles away near modern-day Spain. So you can see on the map how directly opposite Jonah acted. He disobeyed flagrantly. Disobedience makes us think, say, and do ridiculous things. It leads to inconsistencies in our thinking and our doing and causes a missing link belief between our beliefs and actions. Jonah gives us an example of this inconsistency. Back in verse 3, he thinks he can flee from the presence of the Lord. He gets on a boat to flee, and then look at verse 4. But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea. Jonah tries to flee, and what happens? The Lord hurls the wind. The Lord is still there, even though Jonah tried to get away from him. But it gets even more ridiculous. The sailors on the boat implore Jonah to call out to his God, and perhaps they might be spared. And they are attempting to cover all their bases. Maybe they'll hit the spirit lotto and they'll be saved from some god. Well, they decide to cast lots and to see whose fault it is that the storm has come upon him and it falls on Jonah. Proverbs 16:33 tells us that the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. So here's Jonah still not getting away from the presence of the Lord. When the sailors confront him after the lot falls on him, he then brags about being a Hebrew who serves the one true God, and the men grew exceedingly afraid because he had told them he was fleeing from this God. They understand the weight of what he is doing. In a culture ruled by regional deities, Jonah is claiming to serve the one true God and is disobeying. He has claimed to serve, he heard directly from God. He claims to be serving God, and yet he is not serving the direct command of God to go. Disobedience, sin, can make us say and do ridiculous things. As believers in Christ, we are commanded to go to the nations and to make disciples of them and teach them all that Jesus commanded. We are commanded to go. The nations are commanded to observe or obey all that Jesus commanded. What are some of those commands? Be born again. Repent. Believe. The Great Commission is clear. We have to teach them. They won't come to faith on their own. Romans 10 reminds us that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. Faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. If sinners are to be saved, they must hear the good news, and we have been commanded to go. In contrast to Jonah, I'll refer you to Acts chapter 10. There we find the story of Cornelius and Peter. Cornelius was a God-fearing man of the Italian cohort. In a vision, he receives instruction telling him to send men to Peter. And guess where Peter is staying? Joppa, the same place where Jonah went to flee from the presence of the Lord. While the men are traveling to Peter, Peter receives a vision of clean and unclean animals descending on a great sheet. In this vision, God declares all animals unclean. Now, Cornelius is described as a God-fearing man, which means that he worships Israel's God, but he hasn't submitted to the Jewish conversion rituals, mainly circumcision. So when the men from Cornelius arrive to Peter, the Spirit tells Peter to rise and go and accompany them without hesitation, for I have sent them. And Peter responds in obedience. He invites them in and the next day travels with them to Cornelius. Upon arrival, Peter acknowledges that Jewish custom would have made it unlawful for him to associate with someone from another nation. But through the vision he received of the clean and unclean animals, God declared all things clean. Peter then explains the good news of Jesus to this group of Gentiles, and the Holy Spirit falls on the Gentiles. We see in Peter what was supposed to be true of Israel all along. Israel was to be a light to the nations. God's covenant with Abraham was that he would bless all nations through him. Peter and Jonah responded in completely opposite ways when God showed them to go to the nations. Peter in obedience, Jonah in disobedience. Now let me offer you some encouragement if you're thinking, I'm more Jonah than Peter. Look at how God even uses our disobedience to further his saving purposes. Back in chapter 1, when Jonah has attempted to flee from the presence of the Lord, he boards a ship with pagan sailors. If Jonah had obeyed and immediately gone to Nineveh, he wouldn't have been with these pagans on the boat. But when the Lord hurls the wind upon the sea, and Jonah proudly proclaims that he serves the maker of the sea, whom he has publicly proclaimed to be fleeing from, the men become exceedingly afraid. They obey Jonah's instructions to throw him into the sea to quiet the storm. And when the storm ceases, the men fear the Lord, offered a sacrifice, and made vows. If Jonah would have obeyed initially, the Lord wouldn't have used him to save these sailors. Now, I'm not suggesting that we intentionally disobey the Lord. Shall we keep on sinning so that grace may abound? By no means. But be encouraged that we serve a sovereign Lord, and in his mysterious purposes, he saves his sheep. Salvation belongs to the Lord. So go and tell people about it. The second reason we should have a heart for the lost is that God has created all mankind in his image. In the creation narrative in Genesis chapter 1, after God has created the heavens, the lights, the plants, and all the creatures of the land and the sea, he says in verse 26, then God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens, over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. Man, as in mankind, not just men, are the only creature to be made in God's image. And we've been given dominion over everything on the earth, over all other creatures in creation. So how does Jonah get this wrong? Let's look at the second half of chapter 4. What do Jonah's emotions reveal about how he views his fellow man? When God appoints the plant to give him shade, he is exceedingly glad. But when God relents from his anger towards the Ninevites after they have repented, he is exceedingly displeased. He had even set up camp outside the city to watch in the hopes that God would still bring destruction to the city. He didn't care for the people. When disaster befalls the plant, he asked that he would die. He cared more for the fate of the plant than he did for the fate of the people of Nineveh. Compare Jonah's response with the response of the pagan sailors we just looked at in chapter 1. Before they turned to the Lord, even they had concern for the life of other men. In verse 6, the captain asked Jonah to pray to his God in the hopes that some God would pay them regard and they would not perish. And even when Jonah told them to throw him into the sea to stop it from raging and calm the storm, which would have offered salvation to the sailors from the storm, they still tried to row hard to shore to avoid throwing another image bearer overboard. When they see that their efforts are futile, then they ask the Lord not to punish them for Jonah's life, and they submit to the Lord's will. And lastly, we even see the pagan Ninevite king have concern for his people when he calls for the fast, that they would not perish. That's in chapter 3, verse 9. The response and actions of these unbelievers, these pagans, show by contrast how little Jonah actually thought of the Ninevites. At the end of the book, God challenges Jonah's heart and points out that he pities the plant for which he did not labor. He then asks Jonah if he, God, should pity the great city of Nineveh with 120,000 people and also much cattle. Now, that's a weird way to end the book. It's kind of abrupt. It's like you get there and it's like, I don't know where we're going. So God is appealing to Jonah because Jonah had pity on the plant. And if he had pity on the plant, maybe he would have concern for the city because of the livestock that are there in a way that he didn't have concern for the people that live there. And that's the question for us today. Do we see unbelievers as image bearers? Or are we more concerned with our pets than we are with unbelievers around the world? Are our heartstrings more tugged at the call for needed gospel work around the world, or are they more tugged at a commercial with a teary-eyed dog than a Sarah McLachlan song? Who are the people you don't see as image bearers? The homeless? Immigrants? The disabled? Muslims? All people are created in God's image. The message of the gospel is not limited to a certain type or groups of people. We all descended from Adam. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all shall be made alive. There is no distinction. Ask the Lord to reveal the ways in which you don't view others as image bearers, and ask him to change you. The third reason we should have a heart for the lost is that God's wrath is coming for the unbeliever. In John 3, 16 to 18, we see, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. Those who do not believe, that is, those who remain in unbelief, are already condemned. The question is, are you prepared to tell people that? 2 weeks ago, Neil walked us through Ephesians 2 to help us understand the good news of the gospel. We were dead in our trespasses, but God made us alive together with Christ. We were dead, now we're alive. The reason the gospel is good news is because it is an answer to bad news. Look back at Jonah chapter 3, verse 4. When he finally obeys the Lord and goes to call to Nineveh, Look at the message. Look at what his message is to the Ninevites. He called, yet Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. It's not exactly a message of hope. It's a message of coming judgment. And this is not a message that he made up. It's what the Lord told him to do in chapter 1, verse 2. Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me. This time, Jonah is obedient to the Lord. In the translation we read, his message to the Ninevites is just 8 words. Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. In Hebrew, it's just 5 words. Bob reminded us last week in his message from Colossians 4 the need for clarity as we go and tell others the good news of the gospel. Part of that clarity is explaining why we need salvation. If we don't know the bad news, if we don't know what we need to be saved from, then salvation isn't attractive. It doesn't make sense. As we obey the command to go and make disciples, we must remember that we aren't going out to create in people a moral and compliant lifestyle. We are telling them how to be saved from the wrath of God. Do you love people enough to share the gospel with them? Not because they will have a happy life or prosperity, but because their eternity is at stake. Or are we too afraid of being accused of fire and brimstone preaching? We rightly proclaim God's love for sinners, but our gospel presentations are incomplete if we do not include the reality of God's wrath towards those who remain in unbelief. John 3:36, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. The message is clear. We have a just God who will punish sins. We should have a heart for the lost because God's wrath is coming for those who do not believe. Now, if you're here today and you have not turned to Christ, I urge you to turn to Christ. Today is the day of repentance. Turn to him like the Ninevites did. Jesus ready stands to save you. The final reason we should have a heart for the lost is that God's heart is for the lost. We aren't told where the fish spit Jonah out on the dry land, but as we showed earlier, Nineveh wasn't on the shore, so he had some time to travel to get there. Would have been the perfect time to think about, it's like a parent going to your room, think about what you've done. Think about why he disobeyed in the first place. At least this time he acts in obedience to the Lord's commands, but Jonah's heart didn't change. He tells us that in verse 4. He says the reason that he disobeyed was that he knew the Lord was abounding in steadfast love, and that's why he didn't want to go to Nineveh. He didn't want the people to be saved. These attributes of God that he recites, a gracious God, slow to anger, merciful, abounding in steadfast love, and relenting from disaster, show up throughout the Old Testament. It's a reminder of the Lord's faithfulness to Israel and all who would turn to him. In fact, these words originate from God himself. In the book of Exodus, after Moses has received the Ten Commandments on the 2 tablets of stone, the people and Aaron sin by making the golden calf, and Moses throws the tablets on the ground and breaks them. Then the Lord commands Moses to go back up on Mount Sinai, and he says he will write on the tablets again. Picking up in chapter 34, when Moses goes up on the mountain, it says, the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God, merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the 3rd and 4th generation." Jonah isn't just using a phrase that he came up with or even one that someone in Israel's past came up with to describe the character of the Lord. He is echoing back to God the words of God concerning the character of God towards sinful people, and he doesn't like it. Think about that. He doesn't like who God has revealed himself to be towards sinners. Are there times that that's ever true of you? We see God's heart for the lost again in the New Testament. 1 Timothy 2:4 tells us that God desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Jonah's heart was not aligned with the Lord. Jonah disobeyed because ultimately he knew God's heart and that the people would relent and be saved. While Jonah was in the belly of the fish, in chapter 2, he prayed to the Lord and he acknowledged that the Lord saved him by the use of the fish. Jonah is happy in the salvation that he received, but not that other people receive it. Are there people you don't want to share the good news with because you don't want them to be saved? Are there people you would rather see punished than turn to Christ in repentance? Would you rather see the abortionist punished by God? Or would you rather them turn to Christ in repentance? What about those that commit crimes against children? How about those who serve in Hamas and Hezbollah? What about people waving a rainbow flag? If we're honest, if I'm honest with myself, my first response is for God to wipe them out, not for God to change their heart. Not only is this an incorrect view of mankind, of image bearers, as we saw earlier, but more foundationally, it is taking offense at the character of God. We wish for God to come quickly and bring justice and end the suffering that we face in this world, but we forget that he is patient towards us, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Think about Paul. He was murdering the church. He stood approvingly at the stoning of Stephen. But God blinded his eyes and opened his heart to see the majesty of Christ. May we hope for that for all who stand against Christ today. Don't be like Jonah. Have a heart for the lost, because God has a heart for the lost. That's the reason he sent the Savior, the perfect human, his son, to seek and save the lost. All right, so if we now know some reasons why we should have a heart for the lost, before we wrap up, I want to offer some ways how we can actually cultivate a heart for the lost. I wasn't assigned this task because I have an especially heart for the lost. It's an area where I need to grow, but they say the best way to learn something is to teach it. So here I am. So if you're feeling like this is an area where you need to grow, know that I am right there with you. I'll suggest three ways today that we can cultivate a heart for the lost. First, pray for a softened heart. Two, spend time with the lost. And three, remember the grace you've been given. First, pray for a softened heart. Ask the Lord for help. We serve a sovereign God. We've seen that throughout Jonah. He hurled the storm. The lot falls on Jonah. He appoints a fish. He speaks to a fish. He appoints a plant. He even appoints a worm. He can change your heart. And if you're in Christ, he already has. He softened your heart towards himself. Ask him to soften your heart towards unbelievers. In Matthew 9, we see Jesus' heart towards the helpless people. And Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless like a sheep without a shepherd. And see how he instructs his disciples. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into the harvest." Pray. Pray for laborers. Pray that the Lord will soften your heart and use you. Salvation belongs to him. He is the Lord of the harvest. I've seen the Lord answer similar prayers in other areas of my own spiritual life. A couple of years ago, it was a struggle for me to desire to spend time in God's word. I just didn't desire it, but I knew that I should. So I prayed for him to increase in me a desire for his word. And then I started reading, even though my heart wasn't in it, because I knew I was called to it. And I kept praying and I kept reading. And eventually I saw him answer my prayer and give me a heart for his word. We can do the same for our hearts towards unbelievers. Now, just like praying and then doing with Bible reading, when we pray for a softened heart, it should be accompanied with action. That brings me to the second way we can cultivate a heart for the lost. Spend time with the lost. The more we spend time with people, the more we will see them as fellow image bearers. One bent of our conservative Christian culture in an attempt from good motives to protect ourselves from worldly influence is to insulate ourselves from the world. We only spend time with other Christians, so you don't even have the opportunity to interact with unbelievers. Now, if you're a new believer or a young Christian, there is wisdom in surrounding yourself with fellow believers for a time to shore up your faith so that when the time comes and you're ready to go out and tell, you won't be tempted to fall back into the worldly patterns and thinking that were once attractive to you. And being surrounded by and in community with other believers allows them to help you know when the time is right for you to head back out. But on the whole, the less time we spend with unbelievers, the easier it is for us to create a straw man of them in our heads. And even in our hyper-connected world, we may this is a danger. We may feel like we're around unbelievers all the time because we see their posts online. But when we can spend time with them in real life, we can see that they are going through some of the same struggles that we are in a sin-stained world. People with broken and aging bodies, people with prodigal children who break curfew and spend time with the wrong influences, people struggling with unrealistic job expectations, people with financial struggles due to the rising inflation and rises in cost of living. These aren't realities limited to either Christians or non-Christians. These are human problems. These are descendant of Adam problems. And if we only know people by the photos they post or the champions they cause, especially in an election year, the easier it is for us to write them off as backwards or evil. We can become like Jonah and ultimately not want them to be saved. So what are some other ways you can spend time with unbelievers? If you work with unbelievers, look for opportunities to go to lunch with your coworker group. Have water cooler conversations. Get to know the names of their families and the details of their lives. You'll start to see them as real people. If it's not coworkers, what about customers or patients? Who are the people that you see regularly? Don't view them as a checklist to complete or a task to mark off. Find ways to dig into their lives. Have you met your neighbors? Or are you tempted like me to avoid taking the trash out if they're in their driveway? Be intentional of getting to know them. Find out about their families. Ask if they go to church. And as opportunities come up, use some of the things Bob reminded us of last week. Ask if they're open to spiritual conversations. Don't be afraid of getting to know them. Are there ministries you can get plugged into to serve or teach? Prison ministries, Renewal Ranch, nursing home ministries. Think about opportunities you might have to get out of your comfort zone and interact with people who aren't like you. If you can't go, pray for the work of the missionaries we support around the world. Learn about the cultures and the peoples in which they serve. Those peoples will stop becoming a statistic to you, and you will see them as fellow image bearers. We get to do this each week at Awana with the kids that we serve here. We get to highlight a country around the world where Awana serves. We get to learn about the struggles and challenges that Awana and the church faces in the countries and even the struggles that those children face. And we get to pray for them. Remember, God is saving for himself a people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. Spend time with the nations. Get to know the lost. Your heart will be softened. I've got one last group to highlight. If you're a parent with kids in the home, especially young kids, you are likely spending lots of time with an unbeliever. So don't forget them as you think about ways to reach the lost. In fact, most of your time on mission will be spent with them. Remember, your faith will not be counted as righteousness for your children's sake. They must repent and believe. So love them and teach them the gospel. Do it clearly in words, but also do it in action. Show them overwhelming grace. We've got 4 kids at home, 6 and under. And as you might guess, there are lots of times where we get the opportunity to show them grace. It's so easy for us to be offended by our kids' disobedience or lack of respect. Laura, my wife, wisely reminds us both all the time. And when they act like this is me before the Lord. This is how we all act before the Lord. When our kids disobey, how easy is it for us to think, who do they think they are to disobey me, their father? How can they be so bold as to ignore me? But isn't that what Jonah did? He tried to run from the presence of the Lord. Isn't that what we do? We confess to know that God is in control of all things, but we kick and scream and complain when things don't go the way that we want them. So show your kids grace as a model of the grace you've been given. That takes me to my last point. Remember the grace you've been given. Remembering the grace we've been given helps us think less of ourselves and helps us have pity on those who can do nothing to save themselves. Jonah bragged about being a Hebrew. It made him feel that salvation was exclusive to the people of Israel. If we're not careful, we can act the same too. We can be thankful that we are saved and then take pride in that, as if there was something lovely in us that would make the Lord want to save us. No. 1 Corinthians 6 says, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." We aren't any different than the unbelievers around us, save from the work of Christ on our behalf. So don't take pride in that. Be humbled by the fact that we were dead in our sins, that God sent his Son to bear the righteous punishment for our sins on the cross, not his sins because he had no sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God. Bob last week reminded us asked us to think about who first cared enough about us to share the bad news of our condition before Christ. That was an act of grace of the Lord. God uses his people to share the good news. So remember that. Remember the people God has put in your life along the way to point you to Jesus. A final way to remember the grace we've been given is to sing hymns of grace. Music has such an impactful way of implanting truths deep in our hearts that we can come back to over and over again. That's why we're so intentional about singing rich songs here at Redeemer that help explain the truths of Scripture and explore the glorious realities of the gospel. Think about what we sang this morning. I would cry now. "I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene and wonder how he could love me, a sinner condemned unclean. He took my sins and my sorrows. He made them his very own. He bore the burden to Calvary and suffered and died alone. How marvelous, how wonderful, and my song shall ever be. How marvelous, how wonderful is my Savior's love for me." So sing those songs when you wake up. Sing them as you pull into the parking lot at work. Sing them and be reminded of the grace you've been given. Remember that we were by nature children of wrath. The good news of saving grace shouldn't make us proud. It should make us thankful. And in thanksgiving, we should love those who have not heard the good news. In spite of his failings, Jonah accurately ascribed salvation to God. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Praise God for the salvation you've been given. Let that soften your heart towards those who do not believe. Let's pray. Father, we confess again this morning that often our hearts are not like yours. We ask that as we remember the grace we've been given in Christ, our hearts would be softened towards those who don't know you. Create in us a desire to love the lost because you sent your Son to seek and save the lost. If there are any here today that don't know you, Lord, I pray that you would soften their hearts towards you and they would turn in repentance to Christ. Thank you for loving us and sending your Son to die on the cross for our sins. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.